interacting with the world with a biblical worldview. One of the things that we realize is that as Christians, we are more and more often called upon to give an answer. And 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, set Him apart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so being able to answer questions about our faith and do it with the right spirit is becoming something that is more and more critical as a Christian. I need to be able to do that. And so in looking at this matter of a worldview, there's a particular reason that I'm telling you this, because this is really going to be critical in you being able to withstand some of the arguments that people give you. When you look at this verse, there are two perspectives. One is the idea of apologetics. That is, that I could actually stand up and I could argue a point. And I love that idea of apologetics. But of course, I'm a pastor. I enjoy school. I'm a perpetual student. And so I would enjoy, you know, bantering with somebody about a particular truth or about a worldview. I don't know if I'd enjoy it. I don't enjoy arguing, but I would be able to and would not hesitate to give an answer. But then there's the aspect as well as a worldview, because what happens is somebody says, well, what if I can't answer? I mean, what if somebody comes and they corner me and I don't know the answer? Well, your worldview is what helps you with that. And this is more of a long-term understanding of how a worldview helps you. We've been through 2 weeks of this already. And we talked about something called Project Steve. And I'm not going to go through it again tonight, so I'm not going to read all this. But it is the idea that somebody puts you in a box and says it's impossible for an intelligent person to possibly believe that there could be a creator when there's so much evidence for evolution. And they make you feel as though you're a small, ignorant, and a cultish group if you believe that. Then you have people that will come to the place where they mock you. And we read this, a quote from Bill Maher in doing a late night program. And with both of these people, you have somebody who has an emotional opinion that mocks somebody who's a Christian. And then you have somebody who does come from a position of what they consider intellectual superiority. And they're trying to wear you down, to really say to you, if you believe this Christianity stuff, you're just a fool. And you have to be ready to face that, ready to come against that, or to stand up against that. And one of the big verses or big passages that I want you to remember is this one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the Bible says, consider your calling. There were not many wise, not according to the flesh, that's just according to our minds, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The idea there is, you do not have to be an intellectual genius to be a Christian. You actually have to be simple enough to realize there's a God. Now, God is going to call some brilliant people. We talked about that as we went through here. There are some highly intellectual people that have been saved and are wonderful when it comes to these arguments of actually giving the apologetic for it. But for the most part, you and I are going to be in circumstances where these things are going to come up when we're not really prepared for them. Somebody's going to nail you on something when you're just, what? And you'll think later, I should have said that. How many of you do that? You know, boy, I should have said to that person. But you're caught off guard. It is not the wise and the brilliant people who are going to be the ones that God uses. It's those who are faithful and those people who have trusted the Lord. And so we come to this question then, how do I respond to these smart or clever people who are just really good at presenting their argument? And I have three options. One is I can say, well, the argument sounds really good, and so I'm just going to give in. I can come to option two and say, well, I'll give in a little. I mean, I heard this person argue about evolution, and man, I don't know. He sounds really smart, and he's really come across as knowing what he's talking about. Maybe the Bible just simplified it for us, and God really used evolution in some way, and you buy into theistic evolution. Or maybe you hear an argument about homosexuality, and you say, well, maybe there is a gene there somewhere, and God didn't know that, and so the world's changing, and God's changing, and we'll buy into that. You give in a little. The problem with that is the Bible is very clear and very specific about these things, and so you really can't. As a Christian, I've got to take the Word of God, and I've got to stand firm on that. Then there's option three. If someone contradicts Scripture, then I'm going to have to say, you know what, I can't give in on that. And if they look at me and say I'm a fool, then so be it. But it's contradicted Scripture, and my worldview says God is the smartest one in the room. Now, big room, but God is the smartest one. And God has written down for me what I need to know. And having written that down, if I learn it and study it, when someone contradicts that, I'm taking God's side in the argument. I feel very secure in doing that. And it's interesting how the longer we hold out in these things, the more people begin to realize, oh, okay, we don't have that argument. It is not as stable as I thought it was. When you come to this argument, then we put, you know, option 3.1 and 3.2. One is that I'm going to make that argument based on a superior understanding of the evidence. And that's important because you present evidence and everybody, you can take the same evidence and different people can prove different things. You've been through that in arguments where two people look at the same thing and come to different conclusions. And so I'm going to argue based on a superior understanding of the evidence, or I'm going to argue based on my worldview. Now, here's where we're honing this down, and this is what we're going to talk about more. And we started centering in on this last week, and we looked very specifically at what a worldview is. And if you break the word down, it actually came from a German word that means my point of view, my opinion of the world, or my perception of the world. Here's how I perceive things that are going on in the world. And that's what guides me in making the decisions that I make. And when you come to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, that's a good helpful verse, passage, to give us some direction in what our worldview is. That He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then the next verse says, for by Him were all things created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He says, all these things are created by God. That's the foundation of our worldview. And we cannot surrender that. To surrender that is to give up the foundation upon which everything is built. And so we can't go outside of that. The real issue, as I mentioned, is interpreting the evidence. Who is interpreting this evidence according to the correct truth system? We're going to get deep into that tonight. So when I have evidence presented, then the question is, how is that being interpreted? We finished last week with an illustration of that. Within this worldview, there is what we would call the head-heart system. This is not original with me. This is something I'm actually reading a couple of books, but it's in a textbook that I was reading. And in the head-heart system, it's how to break down what your worldview is or what a worldview is. And then we'll put some components together to that worldview. This is one of them. But somebody has the head part of their system. That's the intellectual part. Every person has a system of assumptions and values. Everybody does, no matter who it is. They may say, well, no, I don't have it. Yeah, you do. You have a system of assumptions and values. Sometimes they're very inconsistent, and that's okay. But we can't live with totally chaotic thinking. Unless you're kind of mentally disturbed, you want some orderly thinking. And so you have some kind of a system that you're working with. And then, beyond that, you can take examples and say, all right, let's talk about Hitler. And remember we talked about the fact that he killed 6 million Jews, perhaps 5 million other people. But nearly everyone at this point would look at that and say, well, that was wrong. Well, why? Well, because murder is wrong. Okay? And go beyond that, systematic murder of a particular people is wrong. And killing is wrong. And so we come to the conclusion that what he did was wrong, even if you're not a Christian. Well, why? Because I have a system of assumptions and values. And he violated those. When Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, he said that we are endowed with our Creator, endowed by the Creator with inalienable rights. He said, everybody has these rights, and that betrays to us his worldview. He saw a creator that gave to everybody certain rights. And so we have this belief system that's rooted in faith, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, although unbelievers often dispute that theirs is rooted in faith. It really is, because by faith you have to believe the things that you believe. And then we talked about the Grand Canyon. And the Grand Canyon is an incredible thing to see. When I look at it as a believer, I look at that and say, wow, look what God did. And it is truly, truly amazing. Stand on either rim of it. I've driven around the east side of it, all the way around into the Painted Desert, and it's just incredible. When I went through the Painted Desert, it was one of the probably two cloudy days the entire year. So it wasn't very painted. But it is just an amazing thing to see. But if an evolutionist sees that, he looks at it and says, wow, millions of years, measures the erosion of the Colorado River and says, all these things were formed during these millions of years. He sees it completely different. It's the evidence interpreted based on my worldview. I see something completely differently than the other person sees it because of my worldview. Now, in addition to the head, which is the intellect, we did not get to finish with this. This is where we were supposed to get to last week, and we've got to throw this in before we move to the next thing. There's also the heart system. Let me tell you what I mean by this. I'm going to use an example that I read somewhere. We often think that our belief system is based on our intellect, that we've come to conclusions because we've studied things out and this is what I believe. But there was a guy out just passing out tracts on the street, and he passed a tract out to a young man and in his mid-20s, and this guy looked at him and said, I don't want that. He said, I grew up going to church with my grandmother. I was involved. I went to youth group. I did all of these different things. But he said, I don't go anymore. He said, I got to thinking as I got older, and this is what he said. He said, I decided that I didn't like the restrictions that God put on me. And he said, I wanted to have sex with whoever I wanted to have. I just feel that if I want to have pleasure in that way, that I just should be able to do that. And so I abandoned that, and I just go out and I do what I want now. So here's a man who has abandoned his morality, not based on intellect, but based on his feelings, based on his desires. It has nothing to do with his head. It has to do with his heart. And there are a lot of people like that, more than you think, who will abandon a belief system not because it makes sense, but because it feeds into what they want to do. And when we get to studying the worldview, your worldview is going to drive what you do. And so if what you do is contrary to your worldview, you have to change your worldview. And so you have to become one who believes something different to do something different. It's not driven by an intellectual argument. This is very frustrating to me. And I think often we miss this with young people. Even we say, oh, they're leaving the church. What did we not teach them? Oh, it's not what we didn't teach them. It's that flesh that they're wanting to fulfill. And they want to fulfill those fleshly desires. And so I have to abandon what I was taught. If I believe what I was taught, then I have to do what I'm supposed to do based on that belief system. And so there's more to this than just the head getting information in there. There's a heart that has to be yielded to the Lord. And that's where the struggle is. That's where the struggle is for adults. I've got to yield my heart, because if my heart wants to fulfill its desires, I'm going to abandon what I've been taught. And so we come to this place where the heart is the center of the person. I had you turn to Matthew chapter 12. I want you to see this in Scripture. Matthew chapter 12, and go to verses 34 and 35. I'm going to read these in the King James Version. I think most of you will remember these or recognize these. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. Verse 34 says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Here's what God is saying. Your heart is the center of your emotions, and your emotions drive what comes out of you. And as your heart is thinking, what's going on in your heart? By heart, we understand what he means. Our emotions, our inner being, we would call it, these are things that we believe. And he said, what I hear from your mouth is what's really going on in your heart. And your heart concerns me. And he said, when I hear bad things coming out, I know that there's some bad things in there. I don't think that surprises any of us. Can someone tell me what Jeremiah 17:9 says? Carol?
Thoughts
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Another translation says the heart is sick. It's deceitful. My heart is a place that I can't trust. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 is actually a very comforting verse because it tells us that God can change the heart. If we confess our sin, it says He'll cleanse our heart. And it's a heart issue. And all the way back into the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 36, it talks about the fact that God will give you a new heart. And here's a big part of our belief system. Here's a big part of our worldview. And that is that our heart has to be something that is yielded to the Lord in order to get our worldview correct. And so I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying here. If you were able to sit through everything that I taught you, everything we have as an evangelistic meeting, take classes and fill your mind with the right information, and yet your heart is not right, what's going to happen? You're going to reject a lot of what you know to be true because you want to do things that this belief system will not allow you to do. Even if this belief system is perfectly sensible and logical, my heart wants to do something else, and so I'm going to abandon my worldview. I'm going to move to something that may not even make sense. There are a lot of places that you're going to find support from this. Anybody ever read the book, The God Delusion? Bill, is that one on your list? Probably not worth it. I have it, but I haven't read it. I'm kind of intrigued to read it now. But The God Delusion is a book that was very, very popular, and it's destructive. And The God Delusion is a book that was written by Richard Dawkins for the express purpose of taking the evidence for whether there is a God or is not a God, and he was going to come to the conclusion, he was going to prove that to everybody. And guess what conclusion he came to? There isn't a God. As a matter of fact, if you believe in a God, you're foolish. I thought it was interesting. I read just the back of it. I've had the book for a long time, and it's one of those that's in the stack to read. And I've read little bits of it, but not the whole thing. In his sensational international bestseller, the preeminent scientist and outspoken atheist Richard Dawkins delivers a hard-hitting, impassioned, and humorous rebuttal of religious belief. With rigor and wit, Dawkins eviscerates the arguments for religion and demonstrates the supreme improbability of the existence of a supreme being. He makes a compelling case that faith is not just irrational, but potentially deadly. In the preface written for the paperback edition, Dawkins responds to some of the controversies the book has incited. This brilliantly argued, provocative book challenges all of us to examine our beliefs, no matter what beliefs we hold. And it has just page after page of recommendations and accolades for this book. And I suspect if a lot of people read this book, there would be some arguments that would be hard for us to answer. Maybe I'll do that sometime and work through it. But what about the worldview? He's taken evidence and he said, no, I'm completely impartial. And as an impartial person, I'm going to take all of this evidence and I'm going to tell you what the conclusion is. Do you think his worldview before he started writing affected the outcome? Certainly it did. He was an atheist before he ever started. And so he could not look at this from the perspective of somebody who was totally impartial. He comes to some bizarre conclusions in here. I thought this was interesting. in a section called Childhood Abuse and the Escape from Religion, he says, in short, children have a right not to have their minds addled by nonsense, and we as a society have a duty to protect them from it. So we should no more allow parents to teach their children to believe, for example, in the literal truth of the Bible or that the planets rule their lives, than we should allow parents to knock their children's teeth out or lock them in a dungeon. In this chapter, he argues that teaching children religion is child abuse. I read through some of this. And that's the conclusion that he comes to. Well, why does he come to that conclusion? Because he is emotionally tied to this. Because his worldview is that he has no place for this thing called religion. He has no place for worship of God. And he's decided in his worldview there is no God. And he doesn't want anyone else to come to that place either. And so you look at these things and you realize that you find people who already have this worldview. They come to conclusions based on their evidence. Now, I researched this a little bit. How many of you are old enough to remember the Russians, first ones into space? They got up there and they said that the Russian cosmonaut, I think it was Yuri Gagarin or something like that. Was that his name? Does anybody remember? Yeah, you can look. You can Google it, you know. Actually, there's question about whether he said it or Khrushchev said he said it. Or Khrushchev actually said it because he talked to the cosmonaut. But he was up there in space and you can't see God from there, so there must not be a God. What does that prove? God said you can't see him anyway. So obviously that's a straw man argument. He's put something up there and knocked it down. It wasn't real. But here are people who have this heart argument, this heart, this emotion that's involved. And I don't want to believe it. And so I'm not going to believe it because if I believe it, it has to change my behavior. So the first component of in the ingredients of our worldview system is what we would call a heart-head system or a head-heart system, the intellect and the emotion. And that is where your worldview begins. What you've been taught from the very beginning has a huge play, a huge role in what your worldview will be. That's why parents are extremely important in teaching their children. Because from the very youngest age, you're beginning to develop that worldview and beginning to develop those appetites and those passions. But that is dependent upon a second thing. And here's what I want to get into tonight, and I want you to kind of get a taste for this, and then I'm going to challenge you to develop this in your own mind. Your meta-narrative. Now, that's used in talking about worldviews. It's kind of a big world that means a big word that means big story. Meta is big, narrative is story. So it's the big story. And in the big story, you have all of the little stories of life. Now, let me give you some examples of this. Let me give you this big story, and you tell me if you recognize it. Once upon a time, the Big Bang happened. We all evolved by random, undirected processes from non-life through lower forms of life to reach the top of the evolutionary heap, at least here on Earth. Our problems exist because our evolution is incomplete. Our purpose is to evolve and progress still further toward, well, future extinction as the energy in the universe burns out. Now, I've got written at the top, that's a Darwinian view. We've discussed this a little bit, but if you have a Darwinian worldview, how does that affect the way you see life? How does that affect the way that you respond to things, the way you interact with life? What does that do? Carol? All right. This has a huge, huge problem in that there's no purpose in life. And we see that all over the place now. You know, if you want to quit being a Christian, be a psychiatrist. Because they're trying to help people figure out, why am I alive? What am I doing here? It doesn't answer that question. Ron? You get confused and hug trees. Yeah. and that goes a long way. Because you become the tree hugger, and then you're an animal lover, and you don't want to kill any animal, including flies, ants. You are one of the animals, so you don't want to eat meat. You're really confused then. This is part of your worldview. All right, what else? Amy? Yeah, it makes sense. I mentioned that to you. What Hitler did made sense. Now, he actually claimed some Christian roots in there. But it makes sense. Why would I not kill that group of people that I feel are inferior and elevate those who are superior? I don't have any reason not to. All right, keep going with that. Who else do we kill? And we're arguing about this in our society. Yeah. Millions of babies because we have a Darwinian view as a country. All right. What about the other end of that? Euthanasia. Yeah. We don't have any respect for life, the body and a soul in eternity, and so euthanasia is on the table. Because from a Darwinian point of view, we just are here. You know, and you take this to its end, and really you're at a place where, you know, this future extinction as the energy of the universe burns out. I've mentioned this to you several times. Al Gore is a biblicist. He is scared to death by what the Bible teaches in 1 Peter 3. The earth is going to burn up. He just doesn't know he's a biblicist. And he thinks he can stop it. But here is a Darwinian point of view. Now, think about that. You, if you're here tonight, a couple of people I don't know, but if you're here tonight, you probably do not have this Darwinian worldview. Or at least you have some kind of a Darwinian worldview mixed in with some kind of a Christian worldview, and you're trying to make sense. And maybe you're struggling through this, but if you truly have a Darwinian worldview, then you're really going to have trouble making sense of life, and you're going to make decisions that go against what you believe because your own conscience says, I can't kill that baby. I can't murder that person. Well, why not? It doesn't conflict with your worldview. And people don't realize, yeah, but it conflicts with my conscience. What do you mean your conscience? Where's the conscience come into this? You can't explain that, can you? You can't explain why there's morality across the board in all nations, in all people groups. And so it doesn't make any sense. Why not let people die? It doesn't affect you. You have no reason to have compassion on people. So people with this worldview often really struggle because they do have compassion. They do have a conscience. And there's no reason to have a conscience with this. Okay, let me throw out a couple of others. Let's see. I'm going to skip this for a minute. We'll come back to it. We'll start with that next week. But let me give you a couple of alternative stories. And here's your quiz for tonight. All right? So here are a couple of other worldviews, and you tell me if you can identify them. All right? Here goes. Bill, ready? Okay. However we got here, we're here now. And the one unchanging fact about humanity is that we won't all agree why we're here anyway, because we all believe different things about the gods or lack thereof. Our societal problems come from the way religion heats up simple, solvable conflicts into holy wars, because we just can't know who's right. Religion should stay out of education, law, politics, and the marketplace. Humanity will improve if people can just learn to keep their religion private. That is a worldview. How many people have said to you, we don't talk about religion, we don't talk about politics, that's up to you, but you keep it to yourself. I don't care what you believe, just don't push it on me. All right? This one's a little hard for me, but any idea what you would call that one? Anyone take a stab at it? How about secularism? This is just a secular point of view. I'm just here, and we're just living. And whether there's a God or not, I don't know. Not offended if you have a God, but don't push your God on me. And if you start studying what I read, if I were to put it all up there and you really think through it, there are a lot of people who think that way. They have as their worldview secularism. But I'm just here. You're here. We're not going to agree. Quit trying to push it. Okay, here's a new one. Or not a new one, another one. How about this? As the proletarians, I need to define that. That's the working class. Okay, that's going to help you know what this one is, by the way. Begin to notice the bourgeois. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly. That's the middle class. So let's put that in real terminology. As the working class begins to notice that the middle class are getting rich off their labor, they stage a revolt. This revolution ushers in a new socialist society in which everyone owns the means of production and benefits fairly from it. What's that one? What'd you say? All right. You're close, but this one, there, you'd have to add a little bit more for Unitarianism. But you're on the right track. Somebody said over here? Socialism, we could put it under socialism. We're going to define it just a little bit more. Who said that? I couldn't even tell who was answering. Oh, Todd. Okay, Todd. All right, and I heard somebody over here. Who said?
Communism.
Yeah, somebody said communism. They have it labeled as Marxism, but it would be communism or Marxism. Socialism doesn't have the component of everybody owning the business, that it's everybody. Socialism tries to divide everything, but doesn't try to necessarily take away ownership. It does, in essence. But Marxism was the idea that nobody should own anything. We all share it. And that worked out really well. There are none left. Well, there are very few left. That's not very popular anymore because it didn't work. And it's the same thing with socialism. Once you try that, then you realize people won't continue to work. All right, here's a third one. This one is much more relevant. Isn't that a good word? This one basically boils down to a deep skepticism that anyone can even tell the big story. What we say is the meta-narrative. And no one really knows what the big story is. How can we claim to view the whole world when each of us is rooted so firmly to the ground? Once upon a time, there were no big stories. This philosophy says, once upon a time, there were no big stories, only local ones. So don't pretend you know the big story of the world, because you might start to believe yourself and therefore begin oppressing people who disagree with your story. I'd be surprised if anyone gets this, although when I say it, you'll say, oh, okay. Anybody have a stab at this? Very, very prominent now. All right, not agnosticism, but it comes with it. What is the philosophy that many of our youth are caught up in? Not really a philosophy, it's a worldview. What is it? Relativism is part of it. Postmodernism. And postmodernism, you can't even really define. It is a fuzzy view. It has relativism in it, but the thing that we're facing in our youth today is this idea of postmodernism. And the problem with postmodernism, we don't know, it brings me to the confusing place. How did young people who were raised in Christian homes and even went to a Christian school like ours come out with a postmodernist point of view? Where are they learning that? Satan seems to have some inroad that somewhere I'm missing. I don't know if it's television, internet, I'm not sure what it is, but there seems to be an inroad that I missed somewhere with some young people. Because they got the idea that there are no big stories. And if you think there are big stories, then you are the one who's really mixed up. And your big story's okay, my big story's okay. And Mark's big story is okay. And Jesse's big, if you want to believe this story about Christianity, great. I can believe your story and Todd's story and Mark's story and Amy's story. All the stories are correct. I don't have to decide between one or the other because nobody really knows. And so we don't have to come to this conclusion. We can all be right. And I don't have to argue about it. And this is postmodernism. And when I look at that kind of, or have that kind of worldview and look at the world, I have trouble coming to concretes and saying things are right or wrong. I can live with all kinds of things and be okay with it. And that's what's happening in a lot of our culture, because we live in a postmodernistic world. And the problem for us is that we're not really going to be able to define postmodernism until we're done with postmodernism and we move to something else. We're in the middle of it. And you can't define worldviews and movements real well until you've actually moved out of it and moved to the next one. And so you're living in a postmodernist world, and we don't even really understand it completely. There's a lot of writing about it, but it's something that's hard to nail down. And so these are examples of worldviews. Now, finish with this. What is the worldview that we should have? What would we call, from a Christian standpoint, what is our worldview? All right, a biblical worldview. If we just go and say, all right, and I'm going to be bold and say there's only one big story that works. That's it. When you start looking at them, none of the others will work logically. I'm, of course, tainted by my worldview. But in reality, I think you can make this argument and you can show. I'm going to give you a real short summary of a Christian worldview. The Bible is the story of what God is doing to glorify Himself by redeeming His fallen creation. And so I have this story of creation, the fall, and redemption. And that's what God is doing. And I look at everything through that lens, through that worldview. And when I see something happen, I say, okay, I'm going to look at it through that worldview, and I'm going to try to make sense of it. And here's what we're going to end up doing. We're going to take those three ideas, creation, fall, and redemption, and we're going to see how everything in creation was fundamentally good. At the fall, there was a tarnishment. Everything was tarnished. It was affected by sin. And then you come to the redemption, that all of these things that have been tarnished by sin can be restored, and they can be used in the way that the Creator originally purposed them. There's going to be significant damage to them, but we can fix them. We can do what we ought to do. And you can get several examples of this. I'll give you just one tonight. We do a lot of discussion about music at times, and you know our church is very conservative on music. We probably lose more people in our church over music than any other thing that we do. You probably don't know that, but I do. People come and they kind of look at me and say, I could really help your music. Thanks. We'll have to talk about that. But music, you know, you have to look at it. All right, it was created. I don't have any doubt there's music in heaven. You look at that in Revelation, and it's clear there's music in heaven. God ordained or ordered music when His temple was built, when the tabernacle and temple were built. But the fall took music, and some of it is corrupted. It's tarnished. And so we have the job of saying, okay, how do we take that and make sure that in our worldview we're using music in the correct way, in a way that would honor God? What are we going to do with that? How are we going to do that? And we have to take biblical evidence and start looking at things like that. And what we find is that we're going to have to come to the place where we take a look at a bunch of different things and say, okay, how am I going to make this something that honors God now? But in order to do that, I need a Christian meta-narrative to guide me. I need to come to this place where I see that God is the Creator and God is trying to do something in my life. God is trying to do something through the events of my life. And I'm going to let Him do that. And I'm going to be yielded to Him and let Him do that, however He wants. And this is what my worldview has to be in order to make sense of what's taking place in my life, even bad things. And as we get into this, you'll see why this is the only worldview that in the end will actually make sense and will answer some of the questions that people have. Okay, we're going to stop there. And we'll have the prayer sheet passed out. And then I'm always interested in your questions or comments when we look at this. All right? So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll pass out the prayer sheet tonight. Lord, thank You for the time. And again, we're thankful that we can take the time to see how You have decided in our lives the things that will be best for us. And I pray this evening that You'll help us to take the Scripture and make certain that our thinking honors You. And help us to make certain that as we see the events of life, we put them in the perspective that You have given us so that we can accomplish the things that You want us to accomplish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, any questions?